Please be seated. Today's scripture comes from 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter. You notice that we're not taking every single chapter in 1 and 2 Samuel this summer. It would be an 18-month sermon series if we were to do that. So since we're a little more compressed, 3 months, we'll be jumping chapters at certain intervals. But beginning at the 4th verse of chapter 8, hear God's word. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know that what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your male and female servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." Let us pray. Guide us by your word and spirit, O God, that in your light we may see light, in your truth we may find freedom, and in your will we may discover your peace. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I've read Israel's sad story in 1 Samuel many times. Sometimes I have yelled at the people in the story like they were characters in some horror movie about to open the wrong door and say, "Stop! If you only knew what you're getting yourselves into." But over time, I've realized that I've done the same kind of thing. I've made poor decisions. I've walked through the wrong doors. As the inimitable C.S. Lewis has observed, we're quite good at resenting others while excusing ourselves for the very same behavior. Or as Lewis once wrote, "In our own case, we accept excuses too easily. In other people's, we do not accept them easily enough. We must love the other person more. We must learn to see ourselves as a person of exactly the same kind." Rob Henderson is a PhD student at the University of Cambridge. Last year he wrote in Psychology Today, "It may seem that we are in control of our thoughts and behavior, but social psychology tells a different story." How do you define social psychology? Well, I had to go all the way back to my sophomore year textbook to figure this one out. Social psychology is the scientific study of how we think about, influence, and relate to one another. We are social beings. We spend 70 to 80% of our waking hours in some form of communication. Depending on how talkative or how reticent we are, we can speak about 30% of the time and listen about 45% of the time. One lesson from social psychology is the influence others have on us. Research shows that we do not have as much control over our own thoughts and behavior as we think we do. We take cues from the environment around us, especially other people, on how to act. One example they give in this study is group polarization. This means a group of like-minded people reinforce one another's viewpoints. Group polarization strengthens the opinions of each person in the group. So if we're uncertain of our opinions and we're in a group of like-minded people, we have a great tendency to side with the group, to think as they think, to act as they act, to talk as they talk. Why do people influence us so much? Well, if other people are doing it, it's got to be okay, right? My mother would object. We do something that is called the principle of social proof. To learn what is correct, we look at what other people are doing and we imitate what they do. In his best-selling book, Influence, The Psychology of Persuasion, psychologist Robert Cialdini writes, whether the question is what to do with an empty popcorn box in the movie theater, how fast to drive on a certain stretch of highway, or how to eat the chicken at a dinner party, the actions of those around us will be important in defining the answer. Social proof is often how we decide to act the way we do. Why do we tend to follow the crowd? Well, early humans who formed groups were more likely to survive if they imitated group behavior. For instance, eating a nutritious food source or eating a poisonous food source. It makes sense to do as the group is doing because they're still living and breathing. So let's do what they do. Or as Julia Koltas, a researcher at the University of Essex, puts it, for an individual joining a group, copying the behavior of the majority would be a sensible, adaptive behavior. But, and here's a big but the thoughtful reflection of social influence can and will lead us to a greater awareness of ourselves and a greater understanding of God. How many of you have wanted something that someone else has? Now just stop and think about that a moment. You might think, oh, there's nothing that other people have that I want. But I had a woman after the first service say to me, you know, that's what I thought first, but now I'm thinking I have four adult children and I have no grandchildren. I think I'm wanting to have grandchildren that I've seen other people enjoy. There's always something that others have that we want. The Old Testament has a word for it. It's called coveting, and there's a commandment against coveting. Unfortunately, the Israelite elders didn't pay much attention to that commandment. The elders of Israel said to Samuel, "Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." They wanted what the people around them had. We're not very familiar with kings in this country, but in early civilizations, kings were a barrier to chaos. A king is a strong wall protecting us from what we fear, anything that threatens us or will destroy us. A king promises to bring order. Whatever we're afraid of in this world, there is a king to tell us why we don't need to be afraid. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about any historic king or the king that Israel demanded. If we Christians would simply realize that we owe our allegiance to King Jesus, we would also realize the peace that comes from that relationship. As far as I can tell, the Israelites wanted a king at this period in their history for three reasons. First of all, the one I've named. All the other countries had kings. They just wanted a king because everyone else did. The second reason is the Israelites were concerned about who would lead them after Samuel died. And and if our passage is a good indicator, they had good reason to worry about that. Samuel's sons were notorious cheats, liars. They were corrupt in every way. They were not capable of taking over the leadership of Samuel. So the people were concerned about that. Third, the Israelites wanted a king who would represent power and security, lead them into battle, the way Joshua did in the conquest of Canaan. Also, the law was on their side. If we go back to Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter, we will read where the Israelites were given the right to have a king, to choose a king from among themselves, not a foreign king. And this same passage places restrictions on the king to prevent some of the abuses that Samuel outlines to the people. The king was not to have many horses or wives or great amounts of silver or gold, and he was not to exalt himself above the other people. Human nature being what it was, for most of the kings of Israel, that was ignored. And they became corrupt and they became self-centered. You see, the real problem that is in their choice of having a king is their rejection of God as their king. That was the crux of the matter, according to verse 7. They forgot, as we sometimes forget, that God is to be first and foremost in our lives. However, God can and does go along with our demands and watches to see how things develop and works to our best interests. The people were correct when they saw an upcoming leadership void, but they made a kind of hasty and emotional decision to ask Samuel for a king. It wasn't a logical decision. It wasn't a well-thought-out decision. And we often do the same thing, looking at things through an emotional lens and making a rash decision. Samuel apparently took the Israelites' request as a rejection of his leadership, no matter what the Lord had said, perhaps to deflect blame from his sons, perhaps to rationalize past injustices. For whatever reason, Samuel said, "This is about me." And the Lord is saying, "No, this is about my kingship in their lives." No matter, Samuel knew that the decision to appoint a king was indeed a rejection of God's authority, and the decision would lead to dire consequences. Over 450 years of Israel's history, there were 43 different kings for that nation, 43 kings. How many of the 43 do you suppose were good kings, were faithful kings, were looking out for the people's best interest? 8. 8 out of 43, not very good odds, is it? Were good kings. The rest were corrupt. The rest were sinful. The rest led the country in the wrong direction and actually created more problems than they solved. The world hasn't changed much, has it? Same thing happens in our world today. All we have to do is look at whatever the latest Washington scandal is to see that that's still what's happening. But I think the biblical story that we have today is about more than just a scandal. It's about free will. God giving his creatures free will. He gave us the ability to choose between right and wrong and then suffer the consequences. Sometimes we choose the lesser of two evils. Sometimes we choose the better of two goods. It seems that God limits his power to allow us the power to make our own choices. But then God shows us the power of his grace to see us through those poor choices. We have been called by God to do good works. We have to be on guard against anything that would hinder that, including our pride. We must remember Samuel's words in this passage. God has called us to specific situations, not random occurrences. In this world, we will be influenced by others. It's not only a psychological principle, it's a spiritual principle. And we will do what other people do. But God has warned the Israelites that most of the kings in their future would abuse their power. The people wanted stability and security, but by leaving God out of the picture, they got just the opposite. The same thing is true for us. We must learn to go and seek God's guidance when we face life's challenges. We must learn not to imitate the world just because it looks like the right choice to make. We must learn to stop the conversations that begin and end with, "I want what everybody else has," because it's like a toddler demanding a toy in the toy store. When we go to the Holy Spirit, when we seek the guidance of God, God will give us faith and assurance to trust in where he leads. Even those things that God allows in our lives can lead to the best thing for us. Amen.